Well, we're beginning a new series today. We're going to go through three Psalms in a row. Psalms 22, Psalms 23, and Psalms 24. The title of this series is The Cross, the Crook, and the Crown. The Cross, the Crook, and the Crown. Most of you are familiar with Psalms 23, but today we're going to start at Psalms 22. These three psalms, as you'll see, go very good together. They go well together. Before we get into it, I want to say a few things first about the psalms, because we actually are going to spend most of the year in the psalms. We're going to spend a lot of time this year in the psalms, God willing. The psalms are the Savior's songbook. The Savior's songbook. When we sing from the Psalter, when we sing from the book of Psalms, we are singing from the only inspired, holy hymnal. In his introduction to his exposition on the Psalms, Matthew Henry wrote this. He says, "We have now before us one of the choicest parts of the Old Testament, wherein there is so much of Christ and His gospel, as well as of God and His law, that it has been called the summary of both Testaments." That's Matthew Henry. The Psalms are songs that Jesus sang, songs that He grew up singing. They are the prayer book that Jesus prayed out of. You could say that Jesus was the Psalms made flesh. He was the Psalms made flesh. I would go so far as to say that before Jesus literally and physically took on flesh in the New Testament through the Incarnation, He did so in the Old Testament most clearly in the Psalms. You will see Jesus right away when we get into the first verse of Psalms 22 today. We can see in the Gospels and in the New Testament how Jesus and His followers used the Psalms. They used the Psalter. For us to ignore the Psalms, especially in our corporate worship, would be just total insanity. This is why we are going to continue to learn them, and we're going to continue to learn them more and more and sing them more and more as a congregation. N.T. Wright put it well. He said, "Good liturgy," I think this quote is in the back of your bulletin, "good liturgy, whether formal or informal, ought never to be simply a corporate emoting session, however Christian, but a fresh and odd attempt to inhabit the great unceasing liturgy that is going on all the time in the heavenly realms." That's what those great chapters, Revelations 4 and 5, are all about. The Psalms offer us a way of joining in a chorus of praise and prayer that has been going on for millennia and across all cultures, not to try to inhabit them while continuing to invent non-Psalmic worship based on our own feelings of the moment, risks being like a spoiled child who, taken to the summit of Table Mountain with the city and the ocean spread out before him, refuses to gaze at the view because he's playing with his Game Boy. I think I've read that before. I just like that quote. Not only should the Psalms inform and shape our worship, they also express our emotions and our frustrations. When we saturate ourselves in the Psalms, we begin to learn how to experience counterintuitive emotions. Things like suffering and sadness, depression, disappointment. The Psalms cover all these things. Anger, vengeance, justice, self-pity, even hate. The Psalms cover all across the board as far as our emotions go. Athanasius, one of the great church fathers, said, "Most of the Scriptures speak to us, but the Psalms speak for us." The Psalms speak for us. What Athanasius was saying was that the Psalms repeatedly reflect the moods that we all experience, the moods that we all have on a regular basis. Now, they are real and they meet us where we are. The Psalms are real. They meet us. And they eloquently articulate our own complicated moods and our own ever-changing emotions. In other words, the Psalms help us say, they help us even sing things we feel but might not know how to say. The Psalms are songs that include hard reality and dark emotions and painful feelings and confusing doubts. In the Psalms we have 150 prayers that were inspired by the Holy Spirit. If you want to know what kind of prayer pleases God, immerse yourself in the Psalms. Read the Psalms. Pray the Psalms. Sing the Psalms. Now, the more familiar you become with the Psalms, the deeper and the wider your prayer life will be. The singing and praying of the Psalms is truly and profoundly transformative. It's transformative. As Wright says, it changes the way we understand some of the deepest elements of who we are, or rather, who, where, when, and what we are. The Psalms not only express our emotions, they shape our emotions when they're sung in faith. Calvin called the Psalms an anatomy of all the parts of the soul, for there is not an emotion of which any can be conscious that is not represented here as a mirror. The Psalms, he said, were an anatomy of all parts of the soul. Now, God created emotions, and they're good. Man's the one that ruins them. Man's the one that ruined it and replaced it with emotionalism. God created emotions. Man created emotionalism. The Psalter is an emotional book. When it's sung and prayed in faith, it provides comfort for the people of God at the many different stages, the many different levels of their life. The songs or the Psalms reflect who we really are rather than the fantasy we like everybody to think we are on Facebook. They're the real deal. They're the really who we are, and they express it for us. The book takes human experience seriously, and it has something to say about every mood, every emotion that can come our way. There's a reason why when you read the Bible to someone on their deathbed, one of the first places you're going to go is the book of Psalms. Most preachers include the Psalms when they perform funerals. It contains the very real and relatable language of the human soul. The book of Psalms is the one book in the Bible that is uniquely directed toward God. It's uniquely directed toward God. Ephesians is addressed to the Ephesians, the church of Ephesus. Philippians to the church of Philippi. The epistles are more horizontal. They're horizontal. When the Psalms, though, are more vertical in nature. Most of them are addressed and directed towards God. We also see that when the church marches forward in hope, historically, is when she's singing the Psalms. If you look at church history, you can see that when the church really was moving forward, it was when she was singing the Psalms. R.C. Sproul explains. He says, "It has been said by church historians that in those periods of Christian history where renewal, revival, and awakening took place, and the church was at its strongest, that coincidental with those periods in church history, there was a strong focus on the Psalms in the life of God's people, particularly in the worship of God's people." That's Sproul. As I always say, as goes the worship, so goes the world. There can be no doubt that when our corporate worship includes the Psalms, God is being worshipped rightly, if we're singing them and saying them by faith, in faith. Like judgment, transformation begins in the household of God. And as we are transformed by the Psalms, as we are transformed by the Psalms, the world is being transformed through our singing. Walls have a tendency to shake and crumble and collapse when God's people sing. Eugene Peterson, in his book, Answering God, he makes a strong case that we can only pray well if we are immersed in the Scriptures. And we learn our prayer vocabulary the way children learn their vocabulary. That is, by getting immersed in language and then speaking it back. And he said the prayer book of the Bible is the Psalms, and our prayer life would be immeasurably enriched if we were immersed in the Psalms. When the church abandons the Psalms, she also loses part of who she is. She no longer sings about things like enemies, frustrations. She no longer sings complaints. She no longer sings even curses. She no longer sings vengeance or victory. She starts looking a little more fake, with a fake smile, becoming less prophetic and more Pollyanna. The Psalms have dark sides to them. Now, the concept of the church militant and the church triumphant no longer makes sense to those who have forgotten the Psalms. Take away the Psalms and you feminize the church. Psalmless churchgoers are castrated churchgoers. Instead of men leading and locking arms as they march forward in hope, you get effeminate cheerleaders singing repetitious ditties. But by the end of the 19th century, most hymnals had very limited percentage of psalms. Terry Johnson described this state of psalmlessness like this. This eclipse of psalmody in the late 19th century is quite unprecedented. The psalms, as we have seen, have been the dominant form of church song beginning with the church fathers all through the Middle Ages, during the Reformation and post-Reformation eras. And into the modern era, by the beginning of the 20th century, the church had lost the voice through which it had expressed its sung praise for more than 1,800 years. Now, I don't want you to take this the wrong way of how I'm saying this, because I'm not saying that we have it right and the church has it wrong. I believe we are lacking. We are in need. We need to return to the Psalms. We need to relearn the songs and keep singing the songs in faith. We need to always be on guard against the attitude that we got it right, everyone else got it wrong. No, we need this. We need to immerse ourselves in the Psalms. We must never forget that all we are is just a bunch of losers rescued by Jesus, who made us all winners at the cross. It's not that we sing songs and the rest of the church sings other things. It's that we all need to start singing the Psalms on a regular basis by faith. There does, though, seem to be a renewed interest in the church today in the Psalms. We see this in our own denomination, in some of the new hymnals, like our Cantus Christi hymnal. There's a return to the Psalms. People are rediscovering them again. So that's a good thing. They're being rediscovered, re-sung, sung over again. Paul said it best in Colossians 3. He said, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God." We're commanded to sing psalms. And as I've mentioned in the past, Paul was not saying throw psalms into the mix of what we sing. He was actually telling us to sing the psalms. In the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, the psalms are divided into three categories, and that's what Paul was mentioning. Psalms, hymns, and odes, or spiritual songs. There were three categories of psalms in the Septuagint version of the Old Testament. So Paul was basically saying, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. And one of the ways you do that is by teaching and admonishing one another through singing the Psalms together. So it's not that we cannot sing other songs, it's that we cannot not sing the Psalms. In the introduction to the Holman Old Testament commentary on Psalms, Steve Lawson and Max Anders say this: No other book of the Bible compares with the wonder of the sacred collection of inspired worship songs known as the Psalms. Considered by many to be the most loved portion of Scripture, the Psalms have been a bedrock of comfort and a tower of strength for believers in every experience of life, from the soul-stirring heights of praise to the heart-rending depths of despair. The full range of human emotion is captured in these magnificent anthems. Can you tell I'm excited about the Psalms? I think we're going to have a good time in the Psalms. A few fun facts about the Psalms. Psalms is the largest book in the Bible, containing 150 Psalms. If each Psalm is considered a chapter, which it usually is, then Psalms contain the most chapters of any book The book of Isaiah is a distant second with 66 chapters. Psalms 119 is the largest chapter in the Bible. Psalms 117 is the shortest chapter in the Bible, and also the very middle of the Bible. Psalms is written by more authors than any other book in the Bible. It is a literary collection claiming a multiple authorship of many men, such as David, Asaph, the sons of Korah, Solomon, Moses, Heman, Ethan, and others. Psalms was a long-term project that was approximately 900 to 1,000 years in the making, requiring the longest time period for its writing than all the canonical books. Psalms is the most quoted Old Testament book in the New Testament. Of the 360 Old Testament quotations or allusions in the New Testament, 112 of them are from the book of Psalms. And I want to give a little defense here and praise to Troy for leading us in many of the Psalms with his guitar. I'm very grateful that God brought him here and his family, and that they're leading us, and he's developing himself a love for the Psalms and wants to learn them more and more. The word Psalms comes from the Greek word which means the plucking of the strings. That's what the word Psalms, where the word Psalms come from. It means a song to be sung to the accompaniment of a plucked or stringed instrument, such as a harp or a lyre or a guitar. There's nothing wrong with us being led in the Psalms with a guitar. It has its limitations, but it's also got biblical backing. The lyre is very close relative to the guitar. Holman, again, also says this: the Psalms were written to guide believers in the proper worship of God, and used rightly are to be sung devotionally, prayed fervently, preached evangelistically, and taught expositionally. The primary purpose of the book of Psalms is found in its intensely God-centered focus to direct our hearts toward Him in every experience of life. As we return to and rediscover the Psalms, we need to remember that our attitude should be one of gladness, one of joy, when we're reading the Psalms. James 5:13 in the New King James Version says, he asks the question, "Is anyone cheerful? Is anyone cheerful?" And then he answers it, "Then let him sing psalms." Is anyone cheerful? Then let him sing psalms. We need to have a get-to attitude, not a have-to attitude. We get to join the saints. We get to join the saints in heavenly praise with angels and archangels and all the company of heaven as we magnify His glorious name, as we sing songs that God Himself wrote and inspired by His Holy Spirit. We get to do that. The reason I've spent so much time today already introducing the Psalms is because we're gonna spend a lot of time this year going through the Psalms. We're going to begin with these three, Psalms 22, Psalms 23, in Psalms 24, but then we're going to go other places in the Psalms as well. Probably try to pick some that we sing that we already know or that we're learning, and I'll preach through some of them. Psalms 22 is a song of lament. It's a lament psalm. Lament means to mourn out loud, to express sorrow or regret. So the first song we're going to look at is not a happy, clappy, scratch your friend's backy song. It's a lament song. It's more of a sad song. It's more of a blues song. There are several different types or categories of psalms. I may have mentioned this before, but there's several categories of psalms. One is wisdom psalms. There's wisdom psalms. These are instructive. They're practical songs that instruct us in godly living. There's also royal psalms. That's another category. Royal psalms. These describe the Messiah King who is coming to rule and reign with all authority in heaven and on earth. They're the royal psalms. And then again, the lament psalms. They're extremely emotional psalms that reveal a heart's cry to God for divine deliverance from trouble or pain or death. Then there's the imprecatory psalms. That's another category of psalms. These are motivated by fiery zeal, and they're very provocative and controversial. These are songs that call out for God's wrath and judgment on the singer's enemies. The psalmist called upon God to punish the wicked and to defend the righteous. Those are imprecatory songs. Another category is thanksgiving psalms. Some are thanksgiving psalms. These psalms express a profound awareness of and deep gratitude for God's abundant blessings, whether individual or national. Then there's the pilgrimage psalms. These are festive songs and had a celebratory mood of praise for God as Israel recalled His goodness to them as they traveled to Jerusalem for their annual feast. So those were the pilgrimage psalms. And there's also the enthronement psalms. They're awe-inspiring, majestic psalms describe the majesty of God's sovereign rule over His creation and the providential care by which He sustains, controls, and directs everything that He's made. So we need to understand that these different types of psalms, these different categories of psalms, were most likely sung in different kinds of ways. Some were to be sung loud and thunderous, like a battle song, a battle cry. But others were to be sung slow and contemplative. They're more like the lament song, the songs of lament. Again, the first psalm, Psalms 22, is a lament song. It's what we would now call a blues song. We sing from the soul. It's a sad song. And we're going to immediately see when we read it, it's also a prophetic song. It's a prophetic psalm and clearly points to Jesus on the cross. Psalms 22 is called the Song of the Cross. So let's go read it. We're not going to get into it that much today, but we're going to at least read it. Psalms 22. Starting in verse 1. Psalms 22, verse 1. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me, from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. Yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. And you are fathers trusted. They trusted and you delivered them. To you they cried and were rescued. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. Yet you are he who took me from the womb. You made me trust you at my mother's breasts. On you was I cast from my birth, and from my mother's womb you have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, and there is none to help. Many bulls encompass me. Strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open wide their mouths at me, like a ravening and roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. For dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. But you, O Lord, do not be far off. O you, my help, come quickly to my aid. Deliver my soul from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the mouth of the lion. You have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen. I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise Him. All you offsprings of Jacob, glorify Him. And stand in awe of Him, all you offspring of Israel. For He has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. And He has not hidden His face from him. He has heard when he cried to Him. From you comes my praise in the great congregation. My vows I will perform before those who fear Him. The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek Him shall praise the Lord. May your hearts live forever. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. For kingship belongs to the Lord, and He rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth eat and worship before Him. Shall bow all who go down to the dust, even the one who could not keep himself alive. Posterity shall serve Him. It shall be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They shall come and proclaim His righteousness to a people yet unborn, that He has done it. This is God's inspired and holy word. This is the song of the cross. Psalms 22, 23, and 24 are unique and have an interesting connection in the Scripture. They form a triad of songs that are connected in a supernatural way, I believe. The connection is Jesus Christ as shepherd. Jesus Christ as shepherd. Jesus is described in Scripture as a shepherd in three different ways. Three different ways. Did we get the slides to work or not? Well, there you go. Jesus is the good shepherd, the great shepherd, and the chief shepherd. In John 10, verse 11, He's the good shepherd. He said, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives His life for the sheep. He went to the cross. He went to the cross for His sheep. Okay, in Hebrews 13, verse 20 and 21, He's the great shepherd. He's the great shepherd. Now may the God of peace who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do His will, working in you what is well-pleasing in His sight through Jesus Christ, to whom belong glory forever and ever. Amen. He leads and cares for His people. In 1 Peter 5:4, He's the chief shepherd. When the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. He rules and will return to His sheep. James Boyce sums it up. He says, it has been pointed out that Psalms 22, 23, and 24 show a progression similar to those passages. Psalms 22 is the song of the dying shepherd crying out to the Father from the cross. Psalms 23 is the song of the risen shepherd guiding His sheep through life's dark wilderness. Psalms 24 is the song of the ascended shepherd who will reward those who have served faithfully. So you see there on the chart, we have the cross, the crook. The crook is not a thief. It's another word for the shepherd's staff. So the crook, it had to be a C though. The cross, the crook, and the crown. He's in Psalms 22, He's the Savior. In Psalms 23, the Satisfier. In Psalms 24, He's sovereign. And you see the rest there on the chart. He's life in Psalms 22. He's love in Psalms 23. He's light in Psalms 24. The Psalms 22 begins with the title, To the Chief Musician, Set to the Deer of the Dawn, a Psalm of David. Now, most scholars, most people don't know what that means, the Deer of the Dawn. Most scholars believe it's the tune this psalm was sung to. It could have a deeper meaning as well, a dawn being symbolic of the darkness of suffering being over and a new day dawning, that type of thing. Verse 1, though, as I said, quickly points to Christ. It points to Christ and His words on the cross. My God, why have You forsaken me? Why are You so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning? The use of Psalms 22, we see it many times in Matthew 27. There's another slide for that. So we see this comparison. I'll just compare these two texts together. So Psalms 22:18 says, "They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." And then we see the parallel in Matthew 27:35. "And when they had crucified him, they divided his garments among them by casting lots." Psalms 22:7. "All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads." And then the parallel, Matthew 27:39. "And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads." Psalms 22:8. "He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him." And then Matthew 27:43. "He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now, if he desires him, for he said, I am the Son of God." And then Psalms 22:1, the first verse. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning?" And the parallel is Matthew 27:46. "And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Psalms 22 was a song that brought comfort and strength to Jesus as he hung on the cross. This is clearly the song of the cross. No other passage gives us such a clear picture of what Jesus was experiencing on the cross. No other passage gives us this clear of a picture like Psalms 22. And verse 1 is by far the most painful thing. The most painful thing that Christ had to go through. Of everything he suffered, verse 1, that was the most painful. No lashing, no piercing, no mocking hurt as bad as being forsaken by his Father. In Psalm 22, we are given a glimpse into the very thought life of Jesus as he hung from the cross. Psalms 22, we see both the trust and the trauma in the heart of Jesus on the cross. I read somewhere that Jesus quoting Psalms 22:1 was the very middle. It was the very middle of what has been called the seven sayings of Jesus on the cross. You've heard of the seven sayings. He said seven phrases on the cross, the seven sayings, and this Psalms 22:1 was the very middle of those seven sayings. And when I hear something is at the middle of something, I have to wonder if this maybe there's a chiasm here. And so this is the seven sayings of Jesus on the cross, and it really does form a chiasm where the top one and the bottom one are related. They're connected, and then it goes in, and the very center is the middle is the one that's being highlighted or emphasized. So the first one, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And then that relates to the bottom one, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Then 2a, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." 2b, "It is finished." 3a, "Woman, behold your son. Behold your mother." 3b, "I thirst." And then the center, my God, why have you forsaken me?" So 1a and 1b both begin with Father. Both begin with Father. Jesus is praying to his Father. The brackets of this chiasm, these seven sayings of Jesus is all about his relationship with the Father. 2a and 2b both deal with time. The one says today, the other one, it is finished. They're both time texts. And then 3a and 3b both deal with physical provision, securing it and acknowledging the lack of it. He's securing provision for his mom, and then he's saying, "I thirst." His lack of provision. And notice that the first three sayings all deal with others. They all deal with others. Jesus was on the cross dying, and his first concern was others. His first thing concern was others. 1a, it was forgive them. 1b, it was the thief on the cross. You will be with me in paradise. And then 1c, it was his mother. And at the very center of the seven sayings is the very heart of what Christ had to suffer. And it was the hardest part of his suffering on the cross. There's no way that this psalm is just describing some experience that David went through. It goes much more beyond anything David ever experienced. It's obvious a prophecy pointing toward Christ. It's not a psalm about illness or maybe a little persecution. It's describing crucifixion. And what makes it amazing is this was crucifixion wasn't even invented yet. It wasn't even around. Not for centuries later did they start crucifying. It wasn't even a practice. But at the heart of it all, Jesus hung there and he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? And we'll get into this psalm next week. We'll get into a little more deeper. Got to the first verse. So let's just close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for sending your Son. Because you loved us, you sent him. And we are so grateful. We are so thankful that he was willing to go to the cross, that he was willing to be forsaken by you so that we could be united with you. We thank you, Father, for your Son. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.